Well, good morning. What an awesome song. I'm not speechless very often, but I think that song leaves me pretty speechless. It says everything I want it to say, that I need it to say. I just want to thank you guys for being here this morning. To our guests, thank you for joining with us in worship this morning. We pray that you will have an encounter with Jesus Christ. A couple things before we get to the message. For those of you who are defined by society as a senior adult, our Forever Young Ministry will be having a gathering this Wednesday. You'll see it in the bulletin listed under Forever Young. They'll have a gathering this Wednesday. And so I just want to encourage you, if that's something that appeals to you and you're available to come on Wednesday for a fellowship time, a time of a meal, and then also to hear a brief devotion, I just want to encourage you to be a part of that. Also, to our church, I want us to know that there are things happening in our local community. One of those things is our Easter egg hunts. And we had two of them start yesterday, and we have about five more that are going to happen throughout our community within the next week or so. And so I want you to commit to praying for those particular events, not the event itself, but the ability to connect with those who are in our community and the ability to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for you that have engaged in that ministry, I just want to say thank you. And for those of us who may not have, we still have a part, and our role is to help support through prayer and encouragement for those who are opening up their homes to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one other thing, not only is God moving in our local community, but God is, he's moving throughout the world, and we also know that he's moving in North America, specifically the United States. And for the past few weeks, we've been promoting the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, and we've been watching a video about what God is doing throughout our land. And today we're going to watch another video and see what God is doing in the state of Washington through a young couple who have dedicated their life to making disciples of all nations. Watch the video.
College students are some of the most reachable, open, moldable people.
There are college students who are living, studying, and dying without the hope of Jesus, and that's just not okay with us. In the spring of 2014, 16 of us moved to Ellensburg, Washington.
Right off the bat, Jacob and Jessica set the tone that we're here to fulfill the Great Commission.
When we first moved here, we knew nobody, and everyone was an opportunity.
Shannon is the manager at the local Starbucks. Being a church that doesn't have a building, we hang out there all the time.
Jessica kept coming in, like, hey, let's hang out, and I would just kind of blow her off. I am not here to go to church, or I don't want to know God.
Before I met Jacob, I got arrested. 20 years old. I was so easily manipulated to go do what everyone else was doing, because I just wanted to fit in.
It took months and months of me sharing the gospel with him, showing him, man, God meets you where you are. He knows you're broken. He knows you're sinful. And he has hope for you. He has a future for you.
As my relationship grew with Jessica, it just started resonating in my heart that it was something bigger than this friend that I met. And it was God.
The Annie Armstrong offering has been instrumental in allowing our family to be in a place strategically to reach college students, to move to a new city and place roots, and look forward to seeing how God would bless the Annie Armstrong offering in the future.
When it first felt like God like touching my heart, I tried to like brush it off, but he just kept on. 2 weeks later, March 1st, I got baptized.
Had we not moved to Ellensburg, those people we've seen come to Christ may never have heard the gospel, may never have gotten baptized, may never have known the joy that we know in Christ.
Isn't that awesome? Listen, we have a role that we can play, and one of those roles is by giving a love offering to Annie Armstrong Easter offering to support local missionaries like that young couple who took 16 other people, uprooted their lives, went to a state that desperately needs the gospel. And did you hear? They don't have a church building, but yet they're still doing church. They're using Starbucks. Listen, the church is not a building. The church is the people that are followers of Jesus Christ. And so I just want to encourage you that in just a little bit after the message, you'll have an opportunity to give a love offering to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. And that's one of the places that it goes to help support local missionaries in spreading the word of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to people that desperately need it. Not only is God working in America and God working around the world, but God has been working in my wife and I's heart. And I want to show you a picture of Eden Grace. We just got the latest update. There she is. Yes. She's 16 months old now, and that'll be the last picture we get until we see her face to face. And I'm thankful that we'll be traveling in the next 4 to 5 weeks. But I do ask for prayer. My wife and I ask for prayer. We just found out this past week that there have been some situations going on, specifically in her province where she was born, with some of the orphanages. And so she's been in Beijing for the past year. But because of those situations, they're flying her back this week to her home province. So just pray for her during the transition. Don't not only pray for her, but pray for all the other ones that are going to be affected by this. And so we just pray that God will let us get there as fast as possible. So we want to thank you for all your support and your prayers through this process. And hopefully around Mother's Day, you'll get to see her just like we get to see her. So let us open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into God's word. Lord, we just thank you for today. I just thank you so much for the beauty of the body of Christ. We thank you that you are alive and well. Lord, we thank you to just see testimonies, to experience testimonies on how you continue to work, even when things seem bleak and dark and there is no hope. God, you always rush in with grace and pursuit and intervention, and you show us that you are alive and well. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing across this country and what you're doing in the world. And we thank you for what you're doing in our hearts locally here in Charleston. And so, Lord, we ask that today that you will continue to encourage us. Lord, that you would remind us of this great commission that you have called us to and equipped us to fulfill. And so this morning, as we turn to your word, Lord, I pray that we as Christians will be people of passion. Lord, that you would work in our hearts in such a way that you would move us to a place of ministry, regardless of what that looks like. And so, Lord, we turn to your word. We pray that the truths of the gospel will not only penetrate our mind and our heart, but, Lord, it will ultimately lead to obedience to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in Matthew 28 this morning. We're continuing our series called Impact. And today we're going to look at the letter C when it comes to impact. And the letter C is going to stand for commissioned. The church has been commissioned, sent out. That word commission means to be given authority to carry out a duty. And so you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have been given authority to carry out a duty. And what's interesting in Matthew 28, where we receive the commission, what we know as the Great Commission is given by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And keep in mind, as we read through Matthew 28, this Great Commission comes after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was given to 11 men, specifically 2,000 years ago. And the words that Jesus spoke to them 2,000 years ago, he's speaking to you and I today. As we sit in this auditorium, as we hear God's word today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the same words that Jesus spoke to these men 2,000 years ago is the same words that he's speaking to men and women and young people today. We get this awesome, great commission. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to walk through the Great Commission, say a few things about it, and then we're going to ask and answer one important question. One important question. So let's start off with Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, verses 16 through 17, the scripture says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee." Keep in mind that Judas had already defected. He was a false disciple. He's already died here. And so the 11 that are remaining are there. And Jesus tells them to go to a mountain. It says, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. And so they obeyed what Jesus had said, and they saw him, and after seeing the resurrected Lord, what did they do? They worshiped Jesus, but then the scripture says, but some doubted. So here we have these 11 men who have attached themselves to Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, heard Jesus' teaching, saw the miracles that Jesus had done. They have committed their life to follow him, and they go to the place where Jesus had directed them. They're worshiping him. And then the scripture says that some doubted. That word doubted here means to be hesitant. Some of them were hesitant. We don't know exactly why, but we can only imagine that one of the hesitations is this, that Jesus Christ is calling his disciples to go back to Jerusalem, the very place that he was crucified and killed. There's probably hesitation because they're probably thinking, well, what's going to happen to me if people identify me as a Jesus follower? So there's some hesitation. But here's what I want us to gain from here. That God chooses to use imperfect people to carry out his perfect mission. And think about how Jesus addresses their doubt. What does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't go straight into the Great Commission. No, in verse 18, it tells us something awesome. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Do you see grace here? Jesus doesn't move straight to the Great Commission. Jesus addresses the doubts of some of those disciples. And Jesus says, "Listen, I have all authority. It has been given to me at creation. I have fulfilled the authority by conquering your three greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan. I'm here. I'm alive. I've been raised from the dead. I have all authority." And it's based on that authority that we understand this truth, that the words that Jesus was about to give, this great commission, what we've been commissioned to fulfill, were not words given by a dying man. No, they were words given by the resurrected Lord. The Lord who has all authority. And then in verse 29, we get the Great Commission. On verse 19, I apologize. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So the aim of Jesus' disciple is to do what? To make disciples of all men, everywhere. There is no distinction. Listen, we have one mission, church. And it's not to make a lot of money. It's not to live comfortable lives. It's not to have a safe retirement when we get older. That's not the commission that we have. The commission is to make disciples of all nations. It means literally that we are to reproduce who we are as Christ followers. As you're going out, as you're living life, as you're navigating through the journey of life, wherever it is that you go, our commission is this: to make disciples, to reproduce who we are. And Jesus says, our goal isn't to have people come to us. It's to go to them. There's some action here. And then he says in verse 19, again, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, baptism is a wonderful thing. It is more than just being dunked underwater. Baptism, it reveals our new identity in Christ. It not only tells the church, but it tells the world that we have a new identity. That is an amazing thing, church, that we have in Christ a new identity. We have been adopted into his family. My old life is gone. My death and sin has been gone. And now I'm a new creation. I'm alive in Jesus Christ. And so baptism shows the world and the church that new identity. And then the scripture says in verse 20, the other parts of the Great Commission here, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Here we see the beauty of what we call discipleship. Discipleship is the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. And not just gaining information, church, but actually obeying what God's word says in obedience. And so we see this awesome, great commission that we are to make disciples by going out and baptizing and teaching them. And so we see this process of reproduction, what we call discipleship, that there is a goal. The end goal is not conversion. The end goal is mature Christian followers who go out and multiply by making other disciples. And so there is an end goal here that's not based on conversion. It's mature Christian followers. Wherever you go, make disciples. And then in verse 20, seems a little weighty here, right? We're a little nervous about what this looks like. All nations, I'm to go, I'm to make, I'm to teach. I'm a little nervous, Lord. Listen to what Jesus does in verse 20. And he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here we get an amazing promise from Jesus that he will be with us in every situation, every circumstance, every conversation, no matter how easy or hard it may be. Jesus says, I'm going to be with you. That is a promise. Even, church, when we're unfaithful, Jesus is what? Jesus is faithful. When we go out into this world, church, no matter where he leads us, even when it feels like the shadow of death or the depths of despair, even when we find ourselves in places where we feel inadequate. You ever been there before? If you haven't, you're probably not making disciples, right? Jesus says, I'm going to be with you. Why? Because making disciples is difficult. It is messy. Why? Because we are sinful people living in a sinful world. And Jesus says, we're going to face some threats. We're going to face some obstacles. We are called to do a supernatural task, a task that doesn't come easy to man. But with Christ on our side, it is a task that can and will be fulfilled, the Great Commission. And think about those two great assurances that we have before and during the Great Commission. We have the assurance of what? All authority, right? And then we have the assurance of the promise that he will always be with us. He will be with us no matter where we go. And so that, in a nutshell, is the Great Commission. Now, this leads us to the one question that we're going to ask and answer today. What does this look like in my daily life? What does this look like in my daily life? God has called us to this Great Commission, his commission. He has given us all authority. He has given this amazing promise that he's going to be with us no matter where we go, in every conversation, in every situation, no matter how messy that relationship is. He's calling us to make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching this discipleship process. And the question is, what does this look like in our daily life? And here's, this is the rest of the message is application. And it's going to be based on four words. When you look through the New Testament, specifically looking at the life of Jesus and the life of the early church, four distinct markers just pop out. And so for you and I to know what this looks like on our daily life, we're going to look at these four words. And I just ask that the Holy Spirit of God would be good to us today and to show us where we're doing well and where we need improvement, because the improvement's going to come from him. And so here's the four words. The first one is this: pray. Pray. A life that is committed to the Great Commission is a life that is committed to prayer. The Great Commission will never be accomplished by human efforts or wise planning. Those two things are important, but the most important thing that you and I can do when it comes to the Great Commission is to be a people of prayer. And we see this, man, we see this throughout the early church. In Acts 1:8, we get this message: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so we get this picture of the Great Commission here, this daunting task. Jesus says, you're going to get power through the Holy Spirit, and you're going to go out to the ends of the earth. And you think about when Jesus' disciples hear Acts 1:8. But what did the early church do based on verse 8? Think about it. These are normal, everyday people. These aren't just crazy good people. These are normal people who have been transformed by Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, Jesus has already told them, I'm getting ready to leave, but you're going to stay, and I'm sending you out. That's a little scary if you ask me. But he does say you're going to have power, right? So did the early church, did they start creating programs? Did they come up with some kind of ministry slogan or some new t-shirt? Did they start pounding on doors? When Jesus says, listen, you're going to go out into some territories, you're going to have to go to places of where culture barriers exist, I'm going to give you power. But what did the early church do? What was their response? Listen to their response in verse 14. All these, speaking about those in verse 8, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to what? To prayer. To live everyday lives on mission with God, carrying out the very great commission that we have been given. The early church does something amazing. They go to prayer. So often, that's not our go-to, is it? Our go-to is fix it. We're going to try to fix some things. We're going to try to revamp some things. The early church shows us an amazing model. The model of prayer. And I wonder what that prayer looked like as they devoted themselves in that upper room. Keep in mind that Jesus is calling them to go back to Jerusalem, the very place that he was crucified. And I wonder what that prayer looked like. I'm sure that prayer was intense. It was focused. God, we need your strength. God, keep us from distraction. God, provide what is needed. God, equip us for the mission that you're calling us to fulfill. God, remind us that you're going to be with us. Remind us of the great promise that you have given us. You know, this is the best place that you and I can be most often. And complete desperation on God. Why? Because it leads us to a place of what? It leads us to a place of prayer. And that's what we see in the early church. And then we get to Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, some of the disciples have been in prison for a while. They were beaten. In short, they faced some difficulties. Did you realize that making disciples does encounter difficulties? They were facing obstacles. And we're going to face obstacles too. Think about obstacles that we face. We face fear. We face pride sometimes. We face busyness and distractions and cultural differences. And what did the early church do in Acts 4 based on all of this stuff? In verse 29 through 31, it says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats," because they had been threatened. That this is basically what they've been told. This gospel message that you're teaching, that you're sharing, you need to stop doing it. You need to stop right now. You need to stop what you're doing. And in Acts 4, 29 through 31, it says, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats. They were threatening you, and grant to your servants to continue to what? To speak your word, your message with what? With all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was what? It was shaken. Acts 1:8, power. Power. It was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What do we see? We see that the Lord answered their prayer. They were dependent on God to give them boldness, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of great obstacles, all the obstacles that were in front of them. And they prayed for boldness, and God granted them what? Boldness. But church, we don't just pray for boldness, because you know what sometimes what boldness does? Boldness makes us apathetic Christians. We can easily turn into legalistic, shove it down your throat, this is what it means to be a Christian, do this, don't do that. Well, Paul opens us up to another prayer in Colossians chapter 4. He says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." So there's praise that is happening here. There's being watchful here. "And at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account which I am in prison." So here, Paul is in prison, obstacle. But yet he's asking, he's praying, and he's asking others to come alongside and pray that what? That even in prison, I will have an opportunity with boldness to share the gospel. And then he says in verse 4, that I may make it clear, right? I will make it clear which how I ought to speak. And so our prayer life is not just for boldness, but our prayer life is, Lord, give me the words to say. Have you ever been in a situation like that? A messy situation? And you're kind of dreading that conversation? Matter of fact, sometimes it keeps us away from that conversation. The greatest thing we can do in that scenario is to pray. God, give me the words. Sometimes that messy situation is under our own roof, isn't it? We're living in it right now. Sometimes it's in our workplace. Sometimes it's in our school. Sometimes it's in extended family. And God's word tells us to be a people of prayer. Why? Because it's not just the boldness that we seek. It's the clear words that we should say with the compassion that it needs to be said with. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. We pray for the very words that need to be said. Prayer is critical to the Great Commission. As a matter of fact, this is why it's important. Prayer acknowledges my dependency on God. That's what prayer does. God has called us to this Great Commission, and it will be fulfilled through Him. Why? Because He has all authority and He has given us a promise to always be with us. But prayer acknowledges our dependency on Him. We must be a people of prayer. Before we do anything else, church, we must pray. And when we pray in faith according to God's will, what is God going to do? God is going to fulfill the prayer. And so the question for you and I today is, are we desperate for Him? Is our life engaged in the Great Commission in such a way, this desire to make disciples, that we are praying as we go, as we live life? If you want to be committed to the Great Commission, to fulfill the greatest calling that you and I could ever have, we must be a people that pray. Secondly, we must be a people who engage. Engage, that's the second word. And we see this all throughout the life of Jesus. You cannot read the New Testament, the life of Jesus, and not see how Jesus had a heart to engage people. Jesus loved people. We see in Luke 15, verses 1 through 2. Here are people who were outcast by society. And we see in verses 1 and 2 that people were drawn to Jesus. Now the tax collectors and the sinners, that's the category you don't want to be in. Right? It says that they were all drawing near to hear Him. Speaking of Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people of the day, they weren't responding in celebration. How are they responding? They're grumbling, saying, this man, speaking about Jesus, receives sinners. Receives means welcome. He welcomes sinners and He actually eats with them. He sits down and He fellowships with them. He engages them. He builds conversation with them. And so we hear a phrase throughout the New Testament about Jesus, that Jesus is a what? He's a friend of sinners. That's an awesome phrase, church. He's a friend of sinners. He loves them. He welcomes them. He eats with them. He's building relationships with them. And yet the religious people are flat out angry. They're angry. They can't comprehend how the Messiah that they thought was going to come to this world would actually associate Himself with sinners. They were upset. And so, what does Jesus do based on verse 2? Well, if you look at Luke 15, we won't read all the passages, but Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories. And you're probably familiar with some of the stories. Jesus tells a story that these stories reveal value. Something's lost and you're seeking it, and then there's celebration when it's found. And one of those stories is the story of the lost sheep. And here's a man who had 100 sheep. One of them has gone away. One has been lost. And so the man does what? Because that one sheep had such great value, he leaves the 99 and he goes and he finds the one. And then we see a story that Jesus tells us right after that, the story of the lost coin. And you have a woman who has 10 silver coins, and she loses one. And what does she do? With great diligence, she essentially asks people to help, and she turns the house upside down trying to find this one lost coin. And you and I, we can relate to this. If you're like me, when I was growing up as a kid and I wanted to go to the gas station to get a pack of baseball cards with the old stale gum in it, and you didn't have any money, what would you do? You would go through the house, flipping up every couch seat, every cushion, looking under any nook and cranny. I don't even know what a nook and a cranny is, but that's what we would do. Why? Because there was value at the gas station, and for me, the value was 1985 Topps baseball cards with stale gum. As we grow up, we still understand this concept, right? Men, you lose the remote, and what are you going to do? You are going to destroy every piece of furniture in your house trying to find that one remote. And if you're like me, you've got five remotes, but they all work something different, and the one that you need is the one that's lost, and you will blame everybody why your precious remote is missing, but you will do anything to get it. Think about this. You're in a hurry, and you've lost your keys, right? And you're trying to get out the door. We will run through the house like a dog with rabies trying to find our set of keys. Why? Because it has value to us. We've got to get somewhere quickly, and without those keys, we can't get there. So we understand this concept of a lost coin. And then Jesus closes this concept of friend of sinners, eating with sinners and having meals with them, welcoming them, with the story of the prodigal son, the son who wanted his father dead so that he can get the inheritance. He goes and he squanders all that inheritance by living a wild life, and he comes to his senses and says, man, I'm going to go back home, and I'm not going to be a son, but I'm going to be a slave. And you get this picture of this father whose son has rebelled, every day looking out to see when his son would be coming back from the mountain. And while he was afar off, the scripture tells us that the father ran to him. The father pursued him. And Jesus says, why am I a friend of sinners? Why do I engage lost people? Why do I welcome them? And why do I eat meals with them? It's because something of great value has been lost. Their sin is separating them from the Father, and it's my great desire to draw them back into that relationship. You see, it's not just those people out there that God is calling us to. It's the people that He loves. It's the people that Jesus loves, that we see Jesus engaging them. You know, I think this is why we so often feel so disconnected with the Christian life. Why we feel oftentimes so empty, like something is missing. Think about it. We go to Bible study. We go to church. We pray. We serve. And we give. And yet there's still emptiness there. And one of the reasons why there's emptiness there is the engagement part is gone. When we aren't actively engaging in lost people, when we're not fulfilling the Great Commission, there will always be a sense of emptiness, that something is not quite right. Regardless of how big and great the ministries are and events are, when there's not intentionality by the church and individuals in the church to engage lost people, there is always going to be a sense of emptiness. And why is that so important? It's important because of this. The primary way that God reaches people is through people. The primary way in which God reaches people is through what? Through people. People like you and me. Those imperfect people who worship God and yet hesitate. That's who He uses. That's who He's called to be the spokesperson, to be the one who bridges the gap for people that are not connected with the Lord. Think about this. Why do we often dread this mission to the world? This engaging of lost people. Here's why we often dread it. We're afraid. We feel inadequate. Sometimes it's a lack of preparation, a lack of prayer and focus. Sometimes we're just flat out too busy. We're doing our own life. We don't have time. We're running businesses. We're raising kids. We're going to work. We're playing golf. We're doing all these different things. Listen, we will never realize His power. Remember the promise of power and provision? We will never realize His power and the power of His presence until we fully surrender to His mission. And part of that mission is engaging lost people. Jesus is saying, you get yourselves on the front lines. You start making disciples, engaging lost people. When we as a church engage in that, when we as families engage in that, when we as individuals engage in that, that's when we are going to experience the power and the presence of the Lord in us. Because it's going to be required on Him to move. You see, the presence of Christ is about being on the front lines, making the gospel known, making disciples, and seeing Him work in miraculous ways that we can't even explain. Listen, if Jesus has the ability to take a tax collector and convert him so that his life is radically transformed, I believe that Jesus can do that in any life, regardless of what our neighbor looks like, regardless what our coworker looks like, regardless of the situation that our family may be walking in. Listen, we live in a day and age where people just don't make their way to church anymore. They don't. It's not on their mind on Saturday night. It's not on their mind on Sunday morning. We are long past those days, church. That wasn't true 10, 20 years ago. But we live in a day and age where people just aren't going to make their way to church. What does that mean? It means that it's not about cutting-edge music or fancy programs that are going to draw people to Him. You know what it's going to be? It's going to be people like you and me who have a love relationship with Jesus Christ, who loves what He loves and engage the lost, building relationships, building connections. A life that is fulfilling the Great Commission is a life that is dedicated to prayer, dedicated to engaging lost people. The third word is share. Share. Sharing our faith is not to be a yoke of burden. You feel like that sometimes? That sharing your faith is a yoke of burden? Listen, if that's our posture, we've missed something. Sharing our faith isn't meant to be a yoke of burden, but a privilege that comes from our relationship with Him. It's a privilege that we can share about Him. Just like we love to tell people about our children and our grandchildren and jobs, right? We love those things. We show pictures. Jesus is saying, listen, when there is pursuit of me, that relationship, you're not going to see sharing your faith with other people as a yoke, a burden, but it's going to be a privilege. You can't wait to share. And here's what we see in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. Paul is speaking, and he's speaking to the church, and he says, this is what he says. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says, you want to know what drives me? You want to know what gets me out of bed in the morning and goes to my workplace, the place of hostility and obstacle after obstacle, to share my faith, to live out the life that Christ has called me to live? You know what compels me? You know what dominates my thoughts? He tells us it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the love of Christ that controls me. The love that I have received from Him, unmerited, undeserved, unconditional love that I saturate my life in. That's what compels me. That's what controls me. And then he says in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Paul says, now that I've been controlled by this love, this supernatural love, love from the outside in, this love that now affects me from the inside out, this love that controls me, he says, I no longer see people the way I used to see people. I have a new perspective when I see the eyes of people that I engage in each and every day. The people that I walk by each and every day, I have a new perspective. My neighbor is no longer a person who bothers me. My neighbor is no longer someone who annoys me because they have that big boat parked in the front yard. We got some of those, don't we? I no longer see my coworker as a charity project, always looking for handouts. I see them different. I now see them the way Jesus sees them. You see, Christ in you changes everything in your life, even the way that you see people. And then in verse 17, such a powerful verse, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Who is so thankful that that verse is in the Bible? Amen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Think about who the Apostle Paul was before conversion. We would deem him as a terrorist today. He persecuted the church. He killed Christians. He was bent on that. And then he has an encounter with Jesus Christ. That old life was gone, and now the new life had come. And what controlled him was the love of Jesus Christ. And then we see in verses 18 and 19, "All this is from God, and who through Christ reconciled us to him and gave us the ministry of" what? What an awesome phrase. Ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us, what? The message of reconciliation. This passage tells us that God is on a rescue mission, and that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, and he is entrusting in us, what? The very word of the gospel. The one thing and only thing that bridges the gap between sinful man and the holiness of God. And he says, he has given us, he has entrusted in us that message to go out and share. What a privilege, church. Verse 20, 21, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ." We are representing him. God making his appeal through us. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You want to know what made those religious people so angry? They saw righteousness by outward behavior. Jesus sees righteousness by what's happened in the heart. And that's the message that we can go out and share. As we live life with other people, we can share that message. And here's the good news, church. You and I aren't responsible. We are responsible for sharing the word, not saving the world. Think about that for a minute. Our responsibility to the Great Commission is to do what? To share the word. To share the word, not save the world. Those are two different things. Our responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ when it comes to the Great Commission is simply to share the gospel message that we have been entrusted in. God does the saving. We are to share, and he does the saving. Think about the message that we have been given. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of" what? "The gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." No one is off limits. We have the most powerful message known to man, and we have the privilege of sharing it with all that we come into contact with. Listen to what one pastor says. Vance Havner says, "The gospel is not a secret to be hoarded, but a story to be heralded. Too many Christians are stuffing themselves with gospel blessing while millions have never had a taste." Think about that for a minute. Listen to what he says. He says, "The gospel is not a secret to be hoarded, but a story to be heralded. Too many Christians are stuffing themselves with gospel blessings while millions have never had a taste." They've never heard it. And so you and I, as we engage people, we have the privilege of sharing God's story and our story on how he's impacted our lives, our marriage, our finances, the way that we see people, the way that we raise children, the way that we come in faith and repentance and obedience. We have that opportunity to share the transformation of the gospel in our lives. And the fourth word is this: multiply. Multiply. You ever watched Summer Olympics before? One of the best things I love about the Summer Olympics is the relay race. Listen, you've got the fastest people on the planet. They're on the same team. And they're running around the track. And one of the things they have to do in the relay race is take this little stick, and they got to pass it to the next guy so he can run. And it's in the midst of that transition, the baton transition, that there's a little bit of anxiety, isn't there? Because you know something. You know that no matter how fast you are, no matter how fast and gifted your team is, if the baton doesn't get passed, if it clangs on the ground, what happens? You lose. You lose. And when we look at the Great Commission, we see in the heart of Jesus a heart of multiplication. In essence, he's saying, listen, I'm giving you a message. I've spent 3.5 years with you. I'm going away, you're staying here, and I'm sending you out. Don't drop the baton. Whatever you do, don't drop the baton. Listen to the Great Commission again. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. You get a sense of multiplication. And you see this in the early church, the way that the Apostle Paul comes alongside Timothy, his younger brother in Christ, and he builds a relationship with him, and he begins to teach him the ways of the Lord. Not just teaching knowledge, but how you obey that. And what does the Apostle Paul do? Apostle Paul puts him in place of leadership, in place of using his spiritual gift and gifts. And then Timothy, he encourages Timothy, don't stop with yourself. Reinvest in somebody else. Reproduce, multiply. Listen, it's not just about conversion. It's about the investment in others that follows. Multiplication. Making disciples who make disciples is a process. It requires lots of grace. It requires lots of patience. It requires truth. It requires intentionality. It requires sacrifice. It requires time. You see, when Jesus commissioned his first disciples, he didn't have addition on his mind. He had multiplication. Jesus didn't settle for mere addition. He didn't come so that a few might know him. He came so that every tribe, tongue, and nation could hear and proclaim the glory of his Father. To accomplish this, he multiplied himself into 11 men. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, engaging, and sharing the message of Jesus Christ, he commissioned them to go out and multiply themselves and other people. It's about multiplying leaders. It doesn't mean that you're a small group leader or a Sunday school teacher or a pastor. You are a leader where you're at, believe it or not. And Jesus says one of the greatest gifts that we give to the world is the ability to reproduce disciples who make disciples. Listen, we get so distracted doing all kind of other stuff. I think this is one of the most neglected areas in the church today. It's one of the reasons why we have such a hard time over and over again getting volunteers and calling people to serve and be committed to service. Why? Because they don't know what it looks like. They don't know what it looks like. And so the challenge for us, even with our children, listen, bringing your children to church is a good thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. One of the greatest gifts you can give to your children is not a paid-for college. It's the way that you disciple them to the feet of the cross each and every day. Their need for Jesus Christ. Church, we have been commissioned to make disciples who make disciples. So here's our response time. Here's how we're going to wrap it up. Here's how we're going to land the plane today. Pretty awesome task, isn't it? Pray, engage, share, multiply. Listen, don't rev up the engines and say, all right, I'm going to go do a lot for the Lord today. No. Get to know him. And as you get to know him, you'll begin to love him. And as you begin to love him, you'll have an undying passion to share that message with anybody and everybody that is in your life today. But here's what I want us to do. This is our response, Tom. I'm going to ask Pastor Sean and the praise team to come up. You've got one last blank on your handout there, and it says, my one. My one. Listen. We're not going to conquer the whole world by ourselves. But I do believe Jesus has empowered us and equipped us to reach one who will reach one. Multiplication. And so as we prepare our hearts in response, I want you to look at that question. My one. I commit myself to blank. Ask the Lord. Lord, who is it that you're calling me to commit myself to? My prayer time? The way that I engage them, the way that I share with them, the way that I have an end goal beyond conversion, but multiplication. Who's the one that you've entrusted me in my life right now? And that's the response time, is that you and I would seek the Lord's guidance and wisdom on who that one may be. Ask God to put a burning desire on your life for that one. And it may be one that's in your own household right now. That, Lord, beyond the watching of basketball games, and going to play golf, and going to work 12 hours a day, and coming home flat out exhausted and not investing anything of eternal value in anybody's life, God, penetrate my heart with whoever that person is. Lord, let it be my one. And Lord, through prayer, through engaging, through sharing, and through multiplying, Lord, I desire that that one would turn and do it to another one. And before we know it, church, in 20 years, in 50 years, or 1,000 years, whenever Jesus whenever he chooses to return, we will, in Revelation 5, be praising and worshiping the Lord with every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is he." And so that's our response time today. And so as we stand and sing and worship Jesus Christ, the altar will be open for you to pray. You can pray where you're at. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you realize that there is a God who loves you and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins, and through Christ you no longer have to face the penalty of your sin, which is the wrath of God, and in faith you want to turn your life to him, if that's you, I'm going to ask you to come forward as well. But this is our time to respond to the Lord, so let us stand.